Well, good morning to each of you. Get your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll get started. We've gone through the first four chapters already, and now we're ready for chapter 5. The first part of the book of Isaiah is a series of judgments that God pronounces upon his people Israel for their sin. And so chapter 5 is a little bit different, but it's the same idea in that God has something to say to his people, bring something to their attention and to warn them of what is to come. So you'll see there that I've broken the chapter into three sections. The first section is a parable about a vineyard. It's a story to help understand a point. And then the center part of the chapter is a list of six sins committed by the people and a description of each one of those things. And then he ends the chapter with a prediction of, a really clear prediction of judgment that will come upon the people in response to what they have done against their God. So you'll see that there's this 30-some verses plus a few other pieces that we're going to look at today. And if you haven't read it, it might be a little bit challenging to get your mind wrapped around all these different things, but with that, I'll encourage you to read the Isaiah passage ahead of the breaking of bread time. It's in the bulletin every week, and you'll have the opportunity to know what the next week's passage would be. And if you have a chance this week, read next week's passage, and it'll give you a little head start on the Family Bible Hour. So I'd encourage you to read the passages ahead of time and be prepared with, even just mentally, with some questions and some engagement with that. All right, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the section. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us clear directions through the Scripture, that you have not remained silent on what your plans are and your will is. You have not remained passive in the times when your people need clear direction. And so I just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts this morning to what this section would say to each of us. And so I ask for your blessing on the presentation of it. And pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah 5, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll go through the chapter just two or three, four verses at a time, give a little description of kind of what's happening there, and just work our way through the whole thing. If you sat down and read the whole 30 verses, there's a tendency in my mind to get lost a little bit about what's all happening here. So verse 1 and 2. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removing its stones. And he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And so we have the beginning here. It's a metaphor. The vineyard is a metaphor for something else, isn't it? And we'll find out what that is in just a minute. But Isaiah paints this picture of an owner that prepares a vineyard in every way that he can and prepares it for a harvest. He's setting the background. He's kind of setting the scene for what's to come after this. He wants the people to understand. He wants them to have this picture in their mind of what he's trying to communicate. You'll be interested to see that this is probably a song or a poem, and maybe was even sung by Isaiah. And he says that he's singing it on behalf of his well-beloved, on behalf of God or even Christ himself, singing it to the people of God. And so he has a vineyard, and he sets it on a fertile hill. He finds the best place for the vineyard, and he plants the vineyard, and he digs it all around and removes the stones. He does everything he can to prepare the soil for the plant, and he puts in it the best plant that he could find, the choicest vine. And he hews out a wine vat in it, expecting that the vineyard will produce grapes and that there will be wine to come from that and that there will be there'll be a harvest of produce. And then it says, in the end, it produces only worthless grapes. It doesn't give him anything that he was expecting. The word is grapes that are inedible, wild grapes, nothing you would want to eat. And so that's the picture that he paints there in verses 1 to 2. And then on verses 3 probably 6 there, we'll read that. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Stop there for a minute. Isaiah is speaking to begin with, but then now it transitions. It says, God himself is speaking directly to the people. And he said, well, help me out here with a question because I'm confused. What else could I have done to get a harvest from this vineyard that I haven't already done for it? And he asked the people to kind of participate in this question. Well, what else could I have done? And I think the answer, of course, is, well, there's nothing else that could have been done. Everything was there. All the preparation had been made for a good harvest. And so he says, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Something went wrong here, and God's going to respond to that. And he says, now let me tell you what I'm going to do. Verse 5, I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to abandon it. I'll undo everything that I've done. I'll take away all the protections that were in place. I'll take away all the provisions that God had put into place for them to produce good with. He says, I'll take all those things away. It'll become trampled ground and dry with no rain, just thorns and briars. That's going to be his response. And so all the while, this is somewhat of a riddle, right? He's speaking in it's somewhat, the truth is cloaked. But then in verse 7, he puts away the riddles and he just speaks really directly with them. And he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He says, this is you people, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. He says, the choicest vine that was planted there is the people of Judah. And he says, thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, and righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So no more secrets, right? God says, this is something I expected from you. I provided everything I could for you to succeed in this, and you just failed. I expected good, and I just got bad. And because of that, there'll be judgments come upon you. And he makes a light reference to what the sins were and a reference to what the judgments will be, but not a long description of what those things will be. So I'm interested by this that... it's similar to the story of David and the prophet Nathan, when the prophet Nathan comes to David and speaks to him about his adultery with Bathsheba. And he paints this picture, right? You remember this? He says, there is a man that has one little lamb. There's another man that has many, many lambs. A guest comes to visit the rich man. The rich man steals the poor man's lamb and slaughters it for his guest. And David is kind of drawn into the story, just like the people here to be drawn into the story. And David says, he's just outraged by who is this man? And, of course, Nathan says, well, then you're that man. And David is broken by this dawning of his sin. So it's an effective tool to get people to realize where they've gone wrong. It doesn't always have the same result. And we'll see here later in the chapter that it doesn't have that result with the people here. There's not a dawning, there's not a recognition and owning of their sin, but it's in a sense just a further hardening against God, even with the awareness specifically of what he has become unhappy with. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All right, so we're going to read verses 8 and onward. He lays out Judah's six sins. There's six woes here that he names. And just like sometimes in the New Testament, we see the word blessed. Blessed is the person that does this or that. This is something good for you. There's also a woe to a person that does this or that. This is something bad for you. And so it's the kind of the opposite of the blessings that we see. And he calls them a woe. So verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of a vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time describing each one of these woes, but I'll sort of encapsulate them and name the sin that God is addressing with the people. And the first one, he says, woe to those who add house to house. This is essentially the sin of greed or covetousness. Further back in the Old Testament, God said that the land was to stay within the tribe that it had been assigned to. It was not to be traded around or sold indefinitely. And that seemed like that was probably what's happening here. People were buying up big pieces of land. It was being traded around as it not should not be. And this was at the cost of the poor and the needy, and God was not happy with that. People were getting rich by breaking his principles because of their greed. And so he says, woe to you on this, and in fact, you're wanting to get rich off of that, but in verse 10, he says, that the inputs that they put into their farming will become, the yield for that will become very, very low. Said, you'll plant, you'll yield fewer seeds than you actually planted, right? When we plant a seed, we expect that it's going to multiply and expand. And he said, in this situation, God has made it so they actually get less back from their planting than what they put into it. They're going backwards because of their greed. And he pronounces a woe onto them because of that. And then verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they pay no attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. And so it's pretty clear that he's pointing out the sin of the abuse of alcohol and essentially partying, right? Music, day and night. No real sense of responsibility, just a pursuit of entertainment and pleasure. And then in verse, the latter half of verse 12 there, he says, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. They just want to be entertained. They just want to have a good time. They have no interest in looking at anything significant or giving any recognition to the Lord for what he has done around them. Verse 13 there, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, the man of importance abased, the eyes of the proud will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy One, the Holy God, will show himself holy in righteousness. The lambs will graze in their pasture, the strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Now, there's some things that here I want to draw our attention to, that in this, he calls it a den of revelry. In this ongoing party, he says they've lost sight of God's goodness and action in their lives. And he says that there'll be a time that my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge. He said they'll be drug off as prisoners, and they won't even understand the reason why. They won't even get it, why they're being judged. That's just how out of tune they are with what God's intentions are. And then in verse 16 there, he says, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Think of how God might be exalted in judgment. I think there's the idea here that God's first approach to man is a graceful, a gracious approach, a loving approach. And when that is rejected consistently, then there becomes an approach to man that's judgment, all right? And if we don't exalt God, if we don't recognize God in his grace and his love for us, if we don't communicate with him on that level, then there'll become judgment. And it says at that point, he says that we will recognize God. Okay, the Bible, the New Testament says that at some point every knee will bow. Okay, he'll make it that way. And so their opportunity is missed if we don't bow to his grace, and then the opportunity is required when the judgment comes. And I think that's what he's saying here. Okay, go onward, 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sins as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and come to pass that we may know it. So we have a list of the woes and the sins that they're committing, but then here we have a little glimpse into their hearts, and he records some of a response, maybe a common response that the people would use. And they would say, let God make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let's see what God can do. If you've threatened us with these things in response to how we're living, let's see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Okay, so it's just like this mocking, this taunting of God and his predictions of judgment. The people say, I don't see it today. It doesn't seem to be hurting me the way I'm living currently. I think I'll just continue. God must not exist or be serious about what he's saying. You know, show it to me. And you think about Christ on the cross, don't we? And as he was hanging there, they were mocking and hurling insults at him. And one of them was saying, if you're so great, if you're God himself, like you say, well, come on down from that cross. Well, again, they just didn't understand the purpose and the plan that God had in that. So here we get a little picture into what they're thinking, in that there's not immediate results, there's not immediate judgments for their sins, and so they take that as license or permission to continue. Well, that will come to an end. Verse 20, another woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is just a total reversal of what's proper, total reversal of what God's expectations and standards are. I think about marriage and gender and just the reversal of what God has laid out as important and right in his eyes. I was reading some different commentaries for this, and one of them, I don't know what the vintage of the commentary was, but he pointed out the marriage issue and how that's been reversed, in that it's become accepted that men can live with women outside of a marriage and nobody thinks that that's a problem. And he kind of named that as the marriage issue. And when I first read it, I thought, well, I think we're probably all thinking of different marriage issues today, 20, 30 years later, aren't we? How far have we digressed even since 40 years ago, 30 years ago? I don't know the specifics of that, but I was interested that that issue just continues to unravel and dark becomes light in the eyes of our thinking. It's a total reversal of what's good, yet it's a woe. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. People begin to make up their own rules, begin to set their own standards and propagate them as what's right. Yet God is the one who gets to set the standard. God is the one who gets to decide what is right. And we don't have that privilege. And woe to on the ones that do. Okay, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, who take away the rights of the ones who are right. So he says, people probably through the influence of alcohol or some other influence have perverted justice. These probably are judges that are in a position to decide what's right or wrong or things that affect other people's lives. And he says because of their the influence of the drink, that they justify the wicked for a bribe and they take away the rights of the ones who actually are right. All right. What a grief to God to see something like that happen. And he says, this is a woe. These things are happening in Israel, and woe to them that participate in them. So that is the six woes, the six sins of Judah. And then because of that, he goes on to present the judgment for it. In the last half of the chapter, I'll read it through. And then make a few comments. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. The mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For in all of his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Judgment continues. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed and swiftly. Not one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is a sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. It's roaring like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress, and even the light is darkened by the clouds. So he just describes graphically what is to come on the people. He describes an irresistible force, a nation coming from afar, and it's at God's summons. He says he raises up a banner, raises up a standard, in a sense, to signify that this is the location where God wants these pagan nations to come and to fight his battle for him. And then he says he whistles from the ends of the earth. He will whistle for them. You know, it's like calling your dog or summoning your children or whatever it is. Come to me, right? Here's the spot, all right? And the place is Jerusalem, his people. And he calls these distant nations to come and bring this destruction. And he just paints this picture of an irresistible force that's just hungry to destroy. And this is the judgment of God. I think that this is firstly pointing to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion in 589 BC. But I think it's also generally applied to the subsequent captivities of the Jewish people, even on into the New Testament, even under the thumb of the Romans. We'll talk about that in a little bit, that they're constantly under the rule of another because of their disobedience. So that kind of wraps up Isaiah chapter 5, and we can think, well, I'm glad I'm not Israel, and I'm glad this is Old Testament stuff, and I'm glad that this has very little to do with me. But this very section is mentioned in the New Testament as well. And so I think it's going to be worth looking at that for just a minute. Can you get that next slide, Jonah? Okay. So Matthew 21. And Christ quotes this first section of Isaiah chapter 5. And he uses it with the leaders of the day, the spiritual leaders of the day, to make a point again. And so Matthew 21, 33 up through verse 41. And he says, listen to another parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. It's just almost word for word out of Isaiah 5. And of course, the leaders of that day would have been familiar with that passage and have understood it well and said, okay, yeah, we're tracking with you. We understand what you're saying. And he says, when the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vineyard, to the vine growers, to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and they stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent to them his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? And so Christ begins to repeat this sort of process with the spiritual leaders in the New Testament and says, well, there's been a history of you abusing the prophets and ignoring the warnings, and this continues even to today. And the leaders, of course, are drawn into this story, and they say, well, that's an awful thing. The servants are sent and they're abused and sent back or killed. The son is sent. They kill the son. And then Christ says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do with those vine growers? And so he's asking for them to participate, to understand what the issue is. And in verse 41, they say to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. So it's the same picture, the same point, just a little bit different group of people. And so, just as in Isaiah, there was a hard heart, God pointed out what the sins were and what the judgment would be, and the hearts were hardened. They said, well, if God is going to bring this judgment, let's see it. We're not scared. Show us what you got. Okay, and it came, and this process begins to repeat itself, and here he is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and says, well, all these things have happened in the past, and you guys are still hard. And they don't realize that they are the ones he's speaking to until after they pronounce this sentence on themselves, and they say, well, he should bring those wretches to a wretched end. He should just do away with them. And then it says later on, that they sought to seize him because they realized that he was the one, they were the ones that he was speaking directly to. So again, he uses this picture of a vineyard and makes some points as to the necessity to bear fruit and to, so we'll look at this slide here for just a minute. We're going to make some observations about these two parables of the vineyard and what the similarities are, and then make some application as we close. So with the two vineyards, we know that it's God's ownership, right? God owns both of these vineyards. It's a group of people that belong to him. And we know in both of these situations that God has done everything to prepare them for a good harvest. We know from the Isaiah passage that He removed all the rocks, and he planted a choice vine, and he put a hedge of protection, and he did all these things. And in this section, he did all those same things, and he rented it to somebody else. And then there's a God's expectation of a harvest. He says, I'm going to come back, and I want to see something for what I've put into this. And in both situations, he says that there's nothing to show. They didn't produce anything for the investment that God had put in. There was an expectation that was not met. And in both of these situations, then God has a necessary action. God says, well, what should I do? I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting the obedience from my people that I require. What should I do? And they say here, well, punish those guys and give it to somebody that's going to appreciate it. All right? And I think it was brought out earlier in the breaking of bread that you and I are recipients of some of God's grace because he's opened the doors much broader than they were for salvation. So you just have to look at these two stories and think, well, why was there no fruit? Why did both of these situations fail when God did everything he could to prepare the ground, prepare the plant, yet it didn't, it still didn't give him what he wanted? It seems that there's a human element in this, isn't there? There's a sense of human responsibility that has to participate with God's preparation. We each have a will and we each have a nature that plays into our actions and determines the quality of our fruit. It's not like we don't produce fruit. It's just of its no quality. In the Old Testament there, he said that it produced sour grapes or wild grapes or inedible grapes. And so we're all producing something. But is it what God is really after? In both of these situations, I think you can see that there's an outward conformity to religion, right? These people maybe went to church and said the right things and acted the right way when the time was appropriate, but their lives truly deep down did not reflect any kind of devotion to God's principles, any understanding of God's plans. So there's a human element, I think, that came into play and prevented there from being any real good fruit coming from these vineyards. So as we think about that for just a minute, I want to look at one more vineyard in John chapter 15. And think in your mind here, why was there no fruit in these other two vineyards? And where am I at in this picture? So John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So clearly the issue is fruit bearing, right? God has an expectation that we will return something to him that's worthwhile. Verse 3, you are clean already because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So back to the question, why did these two vineyards not produce anything? Well, there was no devotion to God or his principles. There was no adherence to his commandments. There was no heart to cooperate with the Spirit. And Christ says clearly here that if we abide in him, that there will be fruit. There will be something that is pleasing to God. So I'm just going to close with Ephesians 2:10. And I want to bring out this idea of God's ownership, God's preparation, and God's expectation as I see them encapsulated in this verse. And this is the famous Ephesians 2 chapter that talks about how we are saved by grace. He says we are God's workmanship. That shows that God has made us and he owns us. We're created in Christ Jesus for God's, for good works. So God has prepared us to do good things. He has set us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's an expectation that we will do this, all right? And that is a product of our salvation, is a product of his grace towards us, that he's created us for something. We don't have a meaningless existence, and there's not an option for us to just do nothing Because God has said that he expects something from us. He has done everything on his end to make it possible, to make it fruitful on our end. Yet if we don't, if the human element, if the cooperation piece on my side, if the submission to the Holy Spirit is not active on my end, then you're going to end up with fruitlessness. And then one more there, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so if we do not drift away from it. For the word was spoken through angels, proved unalterable. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Okay. We have a responsibility to respond to God's grace, don't we? We don't want to have to respond to him in his judgment. Let's meet this expectation through the power of Christ, through the abiding vine as we are the branch. So I think there's ample warning, there's ample instruction about what God expects from us, and so let's be diligent in our bearing of fruit and look forward to a reward for faithful service for those of us that are abiding in the Son. That's close. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the instruction. We're thankful that you have given us warning. We're thankful that you have equipped us in every way to please you. You have opened up our eyes to the blind places maybe where we're not pleasing to you. You've just motivated our souls to go onward and to produce something of worth for you. I pray that we would just be using our gifts to benefit one another. We would be drawing on you to enjoy the fruit of peace and joy and patience in our lives, and that you would see these things, others would see these things, and that we would be a blessing to you and to them, and honor you through an understanding of your priorities. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.